from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Matthew 22:15-21. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is on this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Romans 13:1-6. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection, not of this only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way.
Thanks, Dana. The idea behind those texts, if you were here last week, perhaps you remember, is that they are the primary texts from which we come to understand the way that we as Christians are meant to think about and interact with secular government. And those are on the heels of Titus 3, the very beginning of verse 1, which is on the screen behind me. Look at that again. And so remember, we're in Titus. In the beginning of verse chapter 3, verse 1 says, Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And so that's a part of a bigger picture understanding of the relationship between the church and the state. And so this morning we're on the second of a two-part series on the church and the state. And so last week we saw the first three of six biblical principles. There was going to be seven, but I combined two, which flow from Titus 3:1 and then the passages that Dana just read. Now specifically last week we saw that God established civil government and reigns over it. So when it comes to secular government, God established it and reigns over it. Secondly, we saw that for his glory and the good of his people, God established government to punish evil and promote good. That's the reason that he created it or instituted it. And then thirdly, we saw that God granted the use of physical force, or in Romans 13, it's referred to as the sword. He granted the use of physical force to government to carry out its purposes. This means, of course, that we have three more principles on government to look at this morning. Okay, but before I do, here is one of my main concerns for all of us. I want to remind you of something that I hope I don't need to remind you of. And that is this. God is not just the God of Sunday morning, of worship services, or of your spiritual life. He's not just the God of the times that you are consciously thinking of God, or of the areas of your life that you have chosen to submit to God. He is certainly the God of those things. Don't mishear me. He's certainly the God of those things. But Grace Church, don't forget, don't miss the fact that He is also the God of everything else in your life, in the lives of your family and friends and neighbors and strangers and nations. He is the God of the living and the dead, of angels and demons, of plants and animals, of everything on earth and in the heavens, of all time and space, of all relationships and orientations, of all organizations and institutions. Indeed, God is the God of all things. Therefore, God is the God of government as well. Government, too, belongs to God. Now I say this here because I've seen too many Christians thinking and feeling and acting as if God were the God of a sliver of their life, or maybe a bigger chunk of their life, rather than all things and all aspects of their life. People like that, which is all of us to some degree at different times, tend to look to God and submit to God when they're sick or needy or hurting or in overtly spiritual matters. But they also tend to neglect God or forget about God when things are going well or in areas that are less obviously spiritual in nature. So let me say this one more way. One of my favorite church mission statements is this: all of Christ, for all of life, for all the world. I like it because it captures so well the true heart of what it means to be a Christian, the heart of what Christianity really is. Jesus Christ is glorious beyond measure. This all has to do with the government. I'll land this plane soon. Jesus Christ is glorious beyond measure. His glory is to be found and seen and discovered and delighted in and praised and shared in every area of life, and art and grasshoppers and math and lawn mowing and shopping and athletics and reading and government. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fact that God has given us new life and new eyes to see these things and to delight in these things. Okay, here's the point. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that a sermon on the biblical principles of government is any less Christian or significant or important and therefore any less worship-producing than a sermon on the glory of God or the gospel of Jesus. Rightly preached, a sermon on anything the Bible speaks to, including government, but what it has to say about the government is a sermon on the glory of God as a manifestation of God's creativity and love and wisdom. Do you see this? Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, if government is rightly preached on from Scripture, the principles that Scripture gives us and the instructions that Scripture gives us, it's a sermon on the glory of God and ought to cause us to worship insofar as it'll describe the manifestation of God's creativity and love and wisdom. And it is about the gospel of Jesus Christ as an expression of the gospel's effects and primacy in every realm of creation. You with me, Grace? That's really important. And so it might be easy for some to see the glory of God in a sermon on the glory of God explicitly as it describes His nature and character, or the cross of Christ as it's described explicitly. Look at verses 4 through 7 in Titus 3. Those are easy to see and produce worship in us. Here's my point before I talk about the final three principles of government. Don't let the fact that it's about government explicitly, and not the cross of Christ explicitly, or the nature of God explicitly, keep you from worshiping God explicitly. You see that? This too is the work of God. This too is the Word of God. And so with that, let's pray. Father, to whom all things belong and for whom all things exist, renew our minds. God, the earth is yours in the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For you have founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Grant that we might see you in all of your glory, in the glory of your Son, Jesus, in all of life. Grant us trust in your wisdom and love and promises. Let us be a people of your word and a people of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, here are the three principles we saw last week. God established civil government and reigns over it. Secondly, and for his glory and our good. Secondly, God assigned the government a particular purpose. And thirdly, God assigned the government a particular authority. And so here's the fourth principle. The state's purpose and authority are distinct from that of the church. The state's purpose and authority are distinct from that of the church. Just like the state, which we saw last week, God established and reigns over the church, assigned the church particular purposes, and assigned the church particular authority to carry out its purposes. Specifically, the church has been assigned the purpose of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. What does the church exist for? The people of God exist for? Gathered to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of Jesus Christ throughout the entire world. That's the purpose of the church. And the church has been assigned the authority to accomplish that in administering the word, the sacraments, and church discipline. Again, the state is to keep people safe and let goodness flourish through physical power, while the church is to spread the gospel and make disciples through spiritual power. Rightly understood then, though distinct, the church and the state are not in conflict or competition with one another. In God's design, rather, they are complementary and supportive. Okay? So in this sense, then, there is both a unity and a separation. One of the main things we hear today in our culture is separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. In this sense, there's a unity and a separation. The unity comes in that they are both instituted by God, tools of God, for the glory of God in the good of God's people. And the separation comes in that they have different God-given purposes and different God-given authority to carry out their purposes. And so bringing that together, R.C. Sproul says, the church was called to pray for the state and be supportive of the state. The state is called to guarantee the liberty of the church and to protect the church from those who would seek to destroy it. The church and the state, then, are to remain distinct and to respect each other's jurisdictions, even as they have unity as creations of God for the glory of God. So to be clear, the state must never be in the business of seeking to advance the gospel or making disciples. That wasn't its charge. That's not its purpose. And the church must never see itself as the primary protector, physical protector of mankind. That is not its charge and its purpose. And further, the church does not have the authority to wield the sword, to use physical force for any of its work. And the state does not have the authority to administer the word, sacraments, or church discipline. So let's take that and step back for just a minute here and consider something. The primary duties of the state are to protect us and keep us free to do good, to live godly lives, peaceful and dignified and quiet lives. The simple fact is, for most of us, our government has done extremely well at those two things. Don't get me wrong, our government has failed many people in tragic ways throughout history. Consider especially the African slave trade and the cause of the unborn. And yet, as a whole, most of the citizens of the United States have been protected well and are free to live in a manner consistent with the Word of God. Again, then, though there have been significant failures in the past, and even though our current trajectory isn't as promising as it once was, we are by and large a safe nation and free to act Christianly. And so we should thank God for that. Praise Him for that. Our government is and has done pretty well in its God-assigned tasks, especially compared to other governments around the world and throughout history. However, our government has not always done a good job at restricting itself to the duties assigned to it by God. As we have seen, the purpose and authority of the church and the state are limited. God created them for a purpose and limited them. Great evils happen when those in the church or in the government seek to ignore or exceed or expand their God-assigned purpose or authority. So here's my point. Most problems that we now face, at least from our government, are not owing to the government neglecting that which God gave it, but to seeking to do more than what God gave it, presuming upon itself many, 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 many things that it was never designed to do. Do you see that? So most of the areas that we're struggling are not because the government isn't keeping us safe or allowing us to be free to pursue Christ and declare Christ, but because it's presuming upon itself things that God never gave to it. And so, of course, the church has made tragic mistakes in this way throughout the years as well, and overstepping its purpose and authority also. Think of the Crusades, for instance. There are countless practical implications of this point, Grace, to be sure. Chief among them is the need for us to stop wanting the state to do for us what God has assigned the church to do. Addressing the hearts of people, serving the poor and needy, caring for orphans and widows. All of these things the church has neglected, and so the state has stepped in, or the state has stepped in, and so the church has neglected. And much of the struggles that we have come from this. So let's stop wanting the state to do for us what God has assigned to the church or to ourselves as the family. Another extremely significant practical implication of this is the need to be clear in our role as members of a local church, which is part of the universal church. If this is true that God has given the state and the church distinct but complementary and important roles, we need to be aware of then, as the church, our individual roles. And so because the purpose of the church, universal, is to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, this certainly means that each of us need to give ourselves to that or engage in evangelism and discipleship. And so, Grace, know our purpose as members of the state and know our purpose as members of the church. Let's give ourselves as citizens of this country to the things that our state allows for us, and let's give ourselves as members of the church to the things that the church is given, particularly evangelism and discipleship. That's point number four. The state's purpose and authority are distinct from that of the church. Here's number five. And I know you're not going to like to hear this, and yet the Word of God is plain on this. Our primary disposition towards the state is to be one of submission. We are meant to look at our government and be primarily predisposed to submitting to it. God commanded us to do this. And God commanded us to do this knowing full well that every government on this earth made up of people was made up of sinners and is therefore limited and flawed. God created government on earth, civil government, after the fall. He was very aware of the fact that it wouldn't be perfect. That is, God repeatedly commands his people to submit to the governing authorities, even though from the beginning they have been limited and even sinful because they have been made up of sinful people. In fact, hopefully you remember this from last week, government only exists because of sin, because people need to be restrained from their sinful tendencies. Nevertheless, because no government exists except that which has been ordained by God, our primary disposition is to be submission towards government as an expression of our submission to God who ordained it. That's the point of Titus 3:1, and you can see it on the screen again. The beginning of verse 1 says, remind Christians to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's the point of the first part of Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And that's the point of 1 Peter 2:13-14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors. You see that? It's not subtle. It's not ambiguous, and it's not even isolated. To fail to do so, to submit and make our primary disposition one of submission to the government, our failure to do so, Titus 1 Peter says, means bringing judgment upon us. Romans 13 says, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment from God. God gave us a government. God expects us to submit ourselves to it. And when we don't, it's the same as disobeying God himself. The Bible is clear on the nature of that judgment, what exactly that means, how exactly God will judge us, but it is clear that he will and that it is not a good thing. Practically speaking, let's try this. Where you would find yourself grumbling about the government, give thanks in prayer. Practically speaking, let's start praying whenever we would otherwise grumble. Speak well of the government, even if for no other reason than that it is ordained by God and an instrument of God's. So where you would otherwise grumble, pray and give thanks to God. Practically speaking, let's joyfully obey. This is meant to be our primary disposition. That's just not just a concept or a theory. That's meant to be an expression of our worship and trust in God. So go the speed limit. Pay the right amount on your taxes. Pay your parking tickets or speeding tickets. Have the right insurance that you're required to have. Let's recognize the need to do this, even though we're not always going to love the laws that are passed among us. On a related note, parents, parents hear this. This is a great opportunity for us. We need to use our obedience to the government, to the church, and to our boss, and any in authority over us, even if we don't love their commandments, to teach our kids what it means to be under authority, because I promise you, your kids don't always love your commandments. And so you have authority over your kids because God has given it to you. And so for your kids to look to you and obey you is to obey God. In the same way, parents, what a great opportunity we have by putting ourselves under the authority God has given us and joyfully submitting to the government in a way that we would want our kids to submit to us. Does that make sense? This is a real practical implication of this point. And practically speaking, we need to recognize, though, that there are times, even though our primary disposition is one of submission, there are times when we do need to disobey the civil government. Because God's law and authorities are always higher than that of the civil government. Remember, anything that has real authority has authority because God gave it to them. It's delegated authority. Nothing outside of God has authority in and of itself. And so because God's authority and law are always higher than the civil government's authority and law, we must step out from its authority, the civil government, when it charges us to do something that would be sin, something that clearly violates God's law. We must do so, however, only in the area it's commanding us to sin, and only for the amount of time it's commanding us to sin, and while grieving over its rebellion and longing to return to submission. Does that make sense? Do you see that? In other words, when the government would presume upon itself something that would be sin for us to obey, we need to step out from that authority, but not, aha, I got you, finally I get to, but rather with somberness and prayer and a longing for the government to return, and the people of the government to return themselves to submission to God. And quickly we come back under it as it does. And so again, what that allows us to do is to keep the spirit of these passages, even when the government has made it impossible for us to keep the letter. So number four, the state's purpose and authority are distinct from that of the church. Number five, our primary disposition is to be one of submission, the Bible teaches. And sixthly and lastly, our hope is not ultimately, Grace, hear this, our hope is not ultimately to be in the goodness or effectiveness of the state, but in God who governs all. It is not the government, but the gospel that was meant to carry the weight of our hope and peace. Indeed, here we have the principle that even if all this sounds overwhelming, the idea of being in submission to the government and seeing God's purpose and plan and bringing yourself under it, even if all this sounds overwhelming, there's sweet rest in the fact that God is the governor of governors and governments. And so what this means is, although God has assigned responsibility to government to do certain things for certain reasons for our good, it is God himself who makes sure that his will is done. God is not dependent on the competency or obedience of any of his means to accomplish any of his purposes. And so what does that mean? It means even if the government were to fail completely, God remains on his throne, governing over his people for their good and his glory. The collapse of everything around us just means that we have an even greater opportunity to love sacrificially and show the reality of our hope in God through Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No government failing or falling will stop God's kingdom from coming one inch or his will being done for one second. Do you see that, Grace? And so our hope is not ultimately in any of God's means, but in God himself to accomplish his purposes. So practically, trust. Trust the certain victory of God over all sin and death because of the cross of Christ. Practically, rest. Rest in the knowledge that the protection and provision of our souls is certain in Jesus. And practically, work. Though God is sovereign over all things, he has called us to work even as he works in us. Pray for the government, particularly according to 1 Timothy 1:2. Participate in government, especially on a local level. Let your voice be heard in love and charity. And perhaps some of you run for office. Armed with the principles of God's word, consider seeking to honor God by working to reorient civil government according to God's word from the inside. Some of you should be a mayor in your city. Some of you should be a representative in Congress or a governor or maybe a president. I'm thinking Sfera for president, 20 whatever. Sfera Dahl for president. And so there you go. 6 principles. Let me say them again. God established civil government and reigns over it for his glory and our good. God assigned the government a particular purpose to punish evil and promote good. And God gave the government a particular authority to do this, physical force, the sword. 4, the state's purpose and authority. The state has been given by God purpose and authority, but it's distinct from that of the church. And the bad stuff happens when either neglect them or seek to extend beyond them. 5, our primary disposition is to be one of submission to the government. All of this is, how do we praise God? How do we worship God? How do we glorify God as we engage in this? The Bible says that it gives us, the Word of God gives us competency for every good work. This is how we are competent to function within our government and to glorify God in it. And 6thly, our hope is never to be in the goodness or effectiveness of any of God's means, including government, but in God who governs all. Grace, I don't know about you, but for me, especially over these last 2 weeks, it is so easy to see the goodness and wisdom and love and glory of God in all of this. It's so easy to see the need to praise God in all of this. It's so easy to see little gospels and little understandings of the Christian life and little views to what it means to honor God exploded by this type of teaching in God's word. It's so easy for me to praise God because of this. And I invite you, if it's not, consider why not. This is God's word and goodness to you. Praise him for this. Okay, so now the good stuff. Well, that was all good too, but now I get to tell you who to vote for in the coming election. I want to conclude by telling you who to vote for. It's not that far away. It seemed like they started with all the campaign stuff 6 years ago, but it's coming on us. It's 2016 and just a few months away, so I'm going to tell you who to vote for. As you know, we do not live in a perfect world. We cannot vote for Jesus, although, you know, get the sticker or something. Oftentimes, there may not be an ideal candidate. In fact, it's easy to say there has never been an ideal candidate who has perfectly aligned himself or herself with God's designed role for them and God's designed purpose for them. Indeed, oftentimes there isn't even a good candidate, let alone an ideal one. Although many people, Christians are especially guilty of this in my experience, although many like to treat elections in black and white terms as if there is God's candidate and everyone else, this simply isn't the case, at least not in any normal election. Every candidate has strengths and weaknesses. And so let me suggest then, in light of the six principles we just saw over the last 2 weeks, five questions to ask. And you should write these down, or you should go find them online later today on the manuscript. But these are five questions that it has been my prayer that you would press into your life as you seek to consider who you would vote for in any election and what types of things you should vote for in any election. Here's five questions that I think you should ask every time you consider casting a ballot for anything. Number one, and these are geared towards a candidate rather than an issue, but it's easy to apply it to an issue as well. Does the candidate demonstrate a mature understanding of the biblical principles of government? Now, common grace is such that they don't always need to be a Christian to be able to understand some of these things. But does the candidate demonstrate a mature understanding of the biblical principles of government? Do they genuinely understand the things we've just looked at? That's question number one. Question number two, does the candidate demonstrate a genuine commitment to them? It's one thing to understand them. It's another thing to be committed to them. You see the difference? There are lots of people that grew up Christianly so that they could understand these things and maybe even say some of these things. But have they demonstrated a genuine commitment to them? Thirdly, has a candidate consistently demonstrated sufficient competency in instituting and applying the biblical principles of government? Do you have any good reason to believe that they can cast vision, affect change, and get the job done? I've met many people with solid biblical convictions, but utterly lack the competence to do anything about it. So ask yourself that. Do they understand the principles? Are they committed to them? And is there any hope at all that they're going to be able to work them out in their governmental role? Number four, has the candidate consistently demonstrated sufficient character to give you confidence that they will remain true to their convictions once in office? So again, understanding the principles. Number two, commitment to the principles. Number three, competence to carry out the principles. And number four, character to remain true to them. Contrary to current popular sentiment, contrary to current popular sentiment, a person's character demonstrated both publicly and privately does matter. It really matters. And apart from genuine strength of will flowing from genuine character, people are free to believe whatever the current cultural winds tell them they should believe. I mean, how many politicians have we seen change over time as the cultural mood changes over time in order to get elected? That's not character, and that's not who we should want in office. Now, people grow up and mature, and so there are times when people can change their positions on issues. But have they demonstrated the type of character that would suggest they've settled pretty well on the things that matter, at least? And here's your last question. Where the candidate falls short, this is really important because this takes into account the fact that you don't get to vote for Jesus. Where the candidate falls short in his or her understanding, commitment, competency, or character, you need to ask yourself, how serious are the areas in which they fall short? Okay, so let me give you a couple for instances about this. So on one hand, if the goal or role assigned by God to the state is to protect and defend, to punish evil and promote good, the idea of legalizing abortion is a very serious issue. On the other hand, allowing taxes to get too high, that matters. But we have to look at the value and weight of each of these and make sure that we're placing the right weight on the right. It's not simply a matter of how many things is this person off on, but how serious are the things that this person is off on. How about in terms of competency, for instance? They've never been able to pass a bill, ever, in their role if they were a congressman or woman, for instance. They've just never been able to get a single thing done other than getting elected. That's a big deal versus they have a smaller record for us to understand whether or not they are competent. In terms of character, have they committed adultery on one end versus getting a speeding ticket on the other? Both speak to their character. but we would be right to wait one more than the other. So if the candidate falls short in his or her understanding, commitment, competency, or character, how serious are the areas in which they fall short? So who should you vote for in the coming election? In the end, Christians should vote for whichever candidate they think best understands these six principles, intends to apply them to his or her office, has demonstrated enough competency to give you confidence that they'll be able to make things happen, and enough character to believe that they'll remain true to their convictions, all in an attempt to appropriately weigh their shortcomings. Now, of course, what is this? This is the description of a mature Christian. And yet, we have a secular government that there's not always a mature Christian running for office, maybe you've noticed. And so, we're meant to balance these things, to ask these six questions, or five questions, and do our best to honor God as we think Christianly about government. Grace, this too is the gospel in effect. This is. That is, we can be confident that all things, including this year's presidential election, will work out for our good because of Jesus' death on the cross. Do you get this? Grace, praise God for this. Notice the connection. I want to read to you a passage that makes this connection tightly. And this could be a whole nother sermon on this. But notice the connection in Colossians 2:13-15 between the cross, the work of Jesus on the cross, and God's sovereignty over all rulers in heaven and earth, physical and spiritual. So I want to close with this passage from Colossians. Again, notice the relationship between the cross and its effects and God's sovereign rule over all governments and authorities. Colossians 2:13-15. And you, it's you and I, that's all people, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the gospel. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. And you, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses. How? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And in so doing, in doing that work, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. To God be the glory.